Thank you so much, Jeannie, for leading us in that. Next week, Bob is speaking on 2 Peter chapter 2, so I thought I would give him a good introduction and do chapter 1 today. But it's turned out to be a real gift to me, and I'm going to share that with you in a moment. Thank the worship team this morning for that wonderful hymn, Our Father's World. If you read those words from top to bottom, I could just go and sit down, because it speaks so clearly of not only our position and who we are, but what our destiny is and how we are to arrive there and the glory of what God is doing in this world. And it really spoke to me, and I really appreciate that. It was great. And I grew up with that hymn as a little boy. One of those that's listening to Aunt Jean. It's on page 62, Doug, sitting beside me in the sanctuary in Winnipeg. Every once in a while, when I'm trying to figure out how we got to where we are in our world, I turn to my library. A lot of us have libraries. Pastors do have extensive libraries. At least we should, just to show people when they come into our office that we're intellectual. If you go into Bob's office, he is way beyond intellectual. I mean, it is embarrassing how many books he possesses. So I stole a few from his library, but I was leafing through and I grabbed a book, Time for Truth, because I was wondering if Oz Guinness, who is a Brit and an excellent writer on culture and truth over the years, has something to say about this. And I'm just going to read you 1.5 pages, because if someone says it better than I can say it, you should read it. So that's where we're going this morning. Vaclav Havel, a Czech, famous poet and writer in Czechoslovakia, is part of the Velvet Revolution in the late 60s. 20 years later, in 1988, when the communists were kicked out of Czechoslovakia, he became the president of the first democratic regime in about 25 years. Then some political changes took place, and he became president and leader of the Czech Republic in 1992. But what his real gift is writing, drama and poems, and he's an amazing writer on truth and how we got to where we got. He comes out of that deprivation of what was going on in Europe at that time. He writes this in one of his books on power. The life of lies is made of strange stuff. As long as it seals off hermetically the entire society, it appears to be made of stone. But the very moment someone breaks through in one place, when one person cries out, "The emperor is naked," when a single person breaks the rules of the game, thus exposing it as a game, everything suddenly appears in another light, and the whole crust seems to then be made of tissue on the point of tearing and disintegrating uncontrollably. Now, he's talking about truth and where it's going. So Guinness picks up on that, and he says this. But today, one thing stands out even starker than before. He's talking about Havel and what things have progressed. Citizens of the West, that's you and me, who rightly rose to applaud the dissident's courage and stand on truth, now belong to a culture that no longer holds a view of truth on which we can even make a stand. One word of truth outweighs the entire world. Really? Truth prevails for those who live in truth. A public hungry to hear the truth? Hardly. Or at least not here and now. The truth shall set you free, maybe the most popular university motto across the Western world, but while the text still adorns the walls, the truth no longer animates the minds. In both popular and elite circles in the West, a very different opinion, loosely called postmodernism, is becoming dominant. Within it, truth is dead. Truth in any objective or absolute sense, truth that is independent of the mind or the knower, no longer exists. At best, truth is relative. It's all a matter of interpretation. It all depends on the perspective. At worst, truth is socially constructed, merely a matter of human convention and a testament to the community that believes it and the power that established it. And then he says this. A simple way to illustrate lies in the story of three baseball umpires debating their different philosophies of umpiring. You're going to love this. There's balls and there's strikes, says the first umpire, and I call them the way they are. No, exclaims the second umpire. That's arrogant. There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see it. That's no better, says the third umpire. Why beat around the bush? Why not be realistic about what we really do? There's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing till I call them. And I'll add this postscript. The first umpire represents the traditional view of truth, objective and dependent of the mind of the knower, there to be discovered. The second umpire speaks of modern relativism, truth as each person sees it according to his or her perspective and interpretation. And the third umpire bluntly expresses the radically relativistic or postmodern position. Truth is not there to be discovered. It is for each of us to create it for ourselves. And that's where we begin today. I use that excursus to just place us in the world that we presently inhabit and how first and how Second Peter is going to speak very clearly into it. When truth disintegrates, so does our society. Guinness wrote that book in 2000. That's 24 years ago. Has anything changed? Absolutely not. There's balls and there's strikes and they ain't nothing till I call them. There's truths and there's my truths and they ain't nothing till I call them. Asia Minor, the passage that Jeannie spoke of, 1954 years ago. Scholars are in some disagreement about who actually wrote 2 Peter. It's attributed to Peter, but it's got some problems that are inherent in it from a scholarship perspective. It uses Greek words that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. The words are Asiatic, Hellenistic Greek. How did a fisherman from Galilee learn to write in Hellenistic, Asiatic Greek? Well, it seems there's a lot of themes that he borrows, and it's very different in style from 1 Peter, which is another letter. But there's another side to the story, and I'll just say it really briefly. 2 Peter has Peter's core teachings right in the core of it. It reflects his character. It draws on Jesus' own teaching and the source and warns of false teachers, which Peter does, and Peter's experience at the Transfiguration. There's a hint in the letter, a strong hint, that Peter, who was present at the Transfiguration of Jesus when he met him on the mountain with the vision of Moses and Elijah, it comes out here in the first chapter. The letter is clearly a summary of Paul's teaching. So he knew about that. And he's compiled it, and someone very close to Peter has taken those words, used his own style of writing, and recorded them here in this letter that's attributed to Peter. There's also no attribution. It's not written to anyone in particular. It's a general letter. It's written in Rome, probably in the latter part of the first century, probably after 70 AD, and draws on significant sources that were floating around in the intellectual milieu in Rome at that time amongst early Christians. So here's the core audience for the letter. Does this sound familiar? People that are moral relativists. Little concern for any overall sense of right and wrong. What is wrong would lean towards what is right for me and you, but I'm going to decide what that is and me alone. I am not going to take it from any other source. Secondly, people who reject a Christian worldview and how the world works, that there's a telos, that there's an end point, that history is moving towards a certain goal, that there are things that will happen and that God will meet us and continue to meet us and that there will be a judgment. That's addressed to a wider Christian audience, as we say, mostly of Jews who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. There were probably about 300,000 Jews in Asia Minor who had been expelled from the Holy Land and captivated somewhere else and then replanted in Asia Minor. So there's Jews everywhere where he is writing. So it's written mostly to early Jews who came to Christ through what they knew of Jewish history. And he's writing directly to them because they're slipping back into some things which aren't helpful for them. And here's the emphasis of the whole letter. How are you going to live every single day? How are you going to live out the Christian faith? It summarizes core Christian teaching. Well, the letter begins on Christian character, the very elements we base our life on. It's drawn straight from Jesus' life. Everything that goes into the life of pleasing God 1 Peter says, has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. We are to emulate Jesus because we have met him and know him, and we take up our own life as he took up his life where he grew up. And there's central truths that are coming out. Let me just list three of them. We've been blessed. We've been given everything we need. Our life of godliness is linked to God's divine power in us. We've been called to goodness and grace. We've been given everything we need. We've been called, and we've been given great promises. And that's foundational. It stresses that God's magnitude, God's power, his promises remind us that God's character is being spilled out in us. And he wants to understand that that is the basis of who we are. We are different people because God has entered in. The second truth is there's been a corruption around us. It's called sin. He talks about being permeated by the world's corruption caused by human desires. It's his way of saying there's things in our world which are corrupting us and drawing us back to a sense of pride and ownership in our own lives. And the third truth comes directly out of his experience, the allusion to glory. He says, you've received the glory of Jesus in your own life. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. Peter was at the Transfiguration. He told that story constantly, being with two other disciples, with Jesus, where God blessed them on the top of the mountain. And he says there's a shining of white, and God spoke directly. It's an amazing experience. It's told in Luke chapter 9. A voice from the cloud said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen, but Peter certainly told people after that. Something amazing had taken place, and Peter witnessed it firsthand. And the same word glory that's used there in Luke is the same word that's used here. Glory means God has shown up. God has displayed his greatness and his magnitude. And Peter draws it in here, that is what God has done with us. Grace has come, sin has been overcome, and Peter is the living truth. And then this final theme, very important, is where we're going to end today. Most strongly, we are not to be shaken, distracted, misled, or beguiled by any false teachers or anything that would take us away from what we've already said God is doing with us. We continue to grow in the knowledge of God and the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to stand firm. It's about living today. The passage also hints at this. It doesn't mean that that's not going to all happen after we die. That after we die, everything will change and we'll be able to finally experience God's presence fully. We experience it fully here and now, today. It's not after we die. Our participation in the divine nature starts here and now, and it's always started here and now. It means that we're in a new relationship with God at this very moment. The work of grace means that God inhabits our human bodies, and the word partakers, sharers, and participants sits in the bottom of this passage. We are participants in what God is doing in the world. When I think about the passage I read in Time for Truth, just as I think about how I fit in this world, with all the pressures and with all the distractions, I need to be reminded of what we're just speaking about. Peter, in 1 Peter, talks about being a resident alien, someone who is present and resident, but has an alien atmosphere in their life. They are called to be in Christ, in his kingdom, yet living in the kingdom of this world with all the machinations that we put out there as men and women and the way we organize ourselves, the way we fight amongst one another, the way we rejoice in our families, in our work, in everything that the world sees fit. We are aliens, resident aliens, existing in that world, but not of the world. There's a hinge word, and that takes us into the meat shortly. Add to your faith. Add to your faith. Supplement your faith. He says, this is the key. And the word in Greek literally means chorus. Or in our words, orchestrate your life this way. That's the word that is used here. Just orchestrate, as an orchestra leader would do it. Orchestrate and organize your life to be something coherent, something wonderful, something musical, something that comes together, because only an orchestra and an orchestra leader can make that happen when you're in the presence of something wonderful that's coming around you. Orchestrate your life as follows. And then he uses this idiom of A leads to B, B leads to C, C leads to D, D leads to E, E leads to F, and there's eight links in the chain. In view of all this, and I'm going to read this really quickly, in view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises, supplement, add, orchestrate your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and with moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with patient endurance. Patient endurance with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. His 8 points, and I'll keep this brief because we do want to get home for lunch. Supplement your faith. Faith. Trust in God. God's actions toward us that you have responded to. And hopefully you will respond to it, that you have been given faith, that the foundation of your faith is there. God has moved into the neighborhood, and you've moved into the same house as he has, and you are now in a position to listen to what God has for you. We've opened up our lives to what God is doing, and there's no turning back. It's our acceptance of the basic Christian message that God has been active. Moral excellence. God has seeded into this universe, recognizing that our actions change our belief about God, who is just and righteous and has entered into this world. And it means, and there's a movie based on this, and I can't remember the name of it, Be Excellent. Some of you who are younger will love this movie. Be excellent, my friend, be excellent. Talking about moral excellence, work hard at providing for others at your own expense. Do good things. Listen to good things around you and affirm those good things, and your character will reflect good things. Be morally excellent because you have met God. Knowledge, following that. Practical wisdom begins to come into play as you apply your newfound awareness of what God is doing in the equation of how you're going to live it out daily. Particular knowledge, in this case, of everyday decisions informed by the Holy Spirit in the mundane things of life, the very root things in life. Knowledge, special knowledge that comes from God as you listen to his word and listen to those around us. Self-control literally means reasoning, winning over passion. It means that we're not controlled by someone else's influence, which is a major theme in 2 Peter, that you will not get sucked in and distracted by others and their influence, but that you have your own agency to make those decisions. Have some self-control over that. Patient endurance. Endurance under pressure, especially under pressure. Active and energetic resistance to hostile power is the literal translation. Greeks of the day that he's writing to, and he's referring to here about staying away from certain teaching, saw the endurance as mortal people struggling with their attempt to gain control of the forces that are uncontrollable and do it on their own strength. Very little thought about the world to come. In fact, no thought about the world to come. For the believer, and here's the distinction Peter makes, life was a preparation for life to come. And the hope of the life to come, lived out today. Godliness, honoring God in worship and then in everyday behavior, Monday through Saturday, not just on Sundays, reflecting the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the church. And then brotherly and sisterly affection. The word is Philadelphia, friendliness, brotherly love, sisterly love. Because what God has done for us with his agape love, his unconditional love, we are to love our brothers and sisters and take care of them and watch over them, carry their burdens. All of this starting at the very beginning with faith, blossoming into all those things in our life that will change because of this. And then he ends with love for everyone. He uses the word agape, a giving, active love on another's behalf, a consciousness of the equal unworthiness that I have before God and his mercy, resulting in a love that does not just desire what I want, but gives and gives and gives. So he goes from faith and ends up with agape love. But all those things in between are critical and important. And he lists them off. I'm sure the early preachers, and this was a letter meant to be going to the whole Christian audience, used that as a foundation for preaching as I have today. We have a human responsibility. We cannot just sit after our conversion and rest on God's laurels, imagining that everything's changed. We strive to make our calling and election firm and to make it stand. The Greek word that he uses to make every effort is exceedingly strong in the Greek. Make every effort and be exceedingly zealous. There's not many words in the Greek that kind of go overboard. Spudadaste. Be exceedingly zealous, stressing that you are ethically bound by what God has captured in you. Nice move. And growing and growing and growing. Comes down to this. If we take what Peter is sharing very seriously, we will be consistently faithful and likely become less unproductive and lazy in our faith. It's a kind way of saying, if you do not take these teachings seriously, you will have consequences. Now here he phrases it very carefully at the end of 1 Peter. Or 2 Peter, the things of this world will begin to have their say in your life and you will drift from God. You may even get to the point of severe doubt and indifference. You need to take it seriously. And he's leaning into them strongly. He's been involved in this world. Peter understands what comes. Nothing has changed. We've been called. We've been chosen to become part of the divine presence of God in our life. So here's the takeaways for the day. And this was encouraging to me. God has invited us into a messy kingdom that looks forward to what God has for us. Take that and have coffee with someone. The false teachers of this letter speak about and feel as though the clock has run out, and such hopes in the latter part of the first century AD leave one hopeless. That's the world that he's speaking into. That's the world that we speak into. There is great hope, and we embrace hope and what God is doing. It's an everyday occurrence in your life and mine. The state of the world requires we speak prophetically for how God takes care of the least and the last and the lost. I want to just mention this passage from Ephesians that Paul, who is exacerbated by this thought as well and just has to get his words out. Here's some Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Be careful how you live, he says. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. He's getting serious here. Don't get drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, he's got a sense of humor. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs amongst yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts, orchestration. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul. Paul knew Peter and Peter knew Paul. Keep on being filled. That's your responsibility. Dwight Moody, who was one of the great, great evangelists, said these two words, "We leak." We leak. Stuff leaks out of us. We don't attend to it. Our faith gets challenged and we leak. I'm trying to think about a modern day example of in my life that makes sense of this, and I think it's sailing. I'm not a great sailor. I've never been a great sailor. I even had a boat at one point, but I have done sailing, and I know that there's a couple of things that you need to know. What does the boat contribute to sailing? If it's just the boat, nothing, actually. It's got a rudder, so it's going to help you eventually. It's got the equipment you need, but it's not going anywhere. We'd be dead in the water. You have to set the sail. You have to work at setting the sail. You have to work at setting the sail to catch the wind. You have to see the sails filled with wind, with air that will flow and propel you forward as you tack to the destination you're going to, which is never a straight line usually. It's tacking and guarding, watching the sail as you move towards the place that you're going. It takes work. It takes effort. We have to work the rudder. We have to work the sail. We have to catch the wind. Continue to be filled. There is hope. That's the takeaway. But we need to set our sails. It's a reminder to me. It's a reminder to me to dig into the Word. It's a reminder to me to listen to my brothers and sisters. It's a reminder to me to keep listening and coming and spending time with believers and spending time with you. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs amongst yourselves, making music to the Lord in our hearts, giving thanks for everything God the Father has done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in Paul's great excursus in Ephesians. What does it take to bring our souls alive? I encourage you to set your sail. May God watch over each one of you. May He give you strength this summer as you go and enjoy and soak up His presence. As you reflect and as you recreate, as you reflect on what has gone past and what is coming ahead, as you enjoy those around you, as you take the time to figure out new ways to adjust the sail, be filled, and enjoy God's presence. Amen.